You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part one of a series in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now that's all we're going to read, just those first couple of verses of the epistle in this episode as we introduce this book and this series. This, of course, is one of the letters of Paul, at least it claims to be, and I trust that it is. There may be people who suggest that it wasn't written by Paul, but by someone taking his identity. But I see no reason to reject that it was written by him, and I find the idea that somebody else would write in his name quite troubling. It doesn't sound terribly honest or to have much integrity to me. So I think Christian integrity and our acceptance of the tradition of the church and its acceptance that this is written by Paul leads us to accept that it is Paul, the apostle of Christ, who is writing. And Paul, as he often does, begins by saying that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's another reason why the idea that somebody else would write these words in Paul's name is quite troubling, because Paul is claiming a unique kind of authority to be one of the apostles appointed by Messiah Jesus, and to be so by the will of God, not appointed by people, not appointed on the basis of his own gifting or charisma or education or application to a position. Appointed by Christ himself. And so we have to receive this letter as having apostolic authority, as bearing the authority of Christ himself. Paul is not just writing as a Christian teacher. Whenever I teach on this podcast or elsewhere, I'm sharing my best understanding of Scripture and my application of it. But Paul is writing Scripture inspired by the Spirit. And he's writing together with Timothy, who, of course, we know was a frequent trusted companion of Paul. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy late in his life and ministry that are included in the New Testament. But we read about Timothy throughout the New Testament in both the book of Acts and in a number of Paul's letters. We read of Timothy being sent by Paul to various different cities. He was a trusted co-worker with Paul, not an apostle. He's never called such. But someone who Paul trusted as his representative and as a minister of the gospel. Timothy had come to faith as a young man, perhaps as a teenager, having had a believing mother and grandmother, a mother who was from a Jewish background, a father who was Greek. But Timothy had come to faith and then was commended by the church that he was part of in the city of Lystra into the fellowship of Paul's travelling team. So here is Paul, the apostle, writing, and he's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Those are not two groups of people. Sometimes Christian tradition has separated out the saints as people who have achieved particularly impressive things for God or had particularly strong Christian character. Of course, that idea is foreign to the New Testament. There is only one class of Christian in the New Testament. All of us are saints, God's holy people. All of us knowing him from the greatest to the least, as the New Covenant says. All of us in Christ, beloved children of God. And so the saints means those who are God's holy people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul adds this phrase, and faithful brothers. Again, only one type of Christian. When Paul says brothers, and your version might highlight this, he means brothers and sisters. He means both men and women. Although he doesn't say brothers and sisters, because I suppose to do that would give the impression that there are two classes of Christians, the men and the women. And that might open up the possibility that one of those classes was superior or inferior to the other. But no, there is only one type of Christian. All of them are Paul's siblings in Christ. So I think the ESV that I'm reading from, which keeps the word brother to translate Paul's original Greek, adelphoi, is more helpful, but we need to explain that when he says brothers, he's not excluding the women. Quite to the contrary, he's including the women. And so he's writing to faithful brothers. There's something about that that, of course, is quite touching. And this letter, unlike many of Paul's other letters, is, well, it's a warm letter. It's a letter that has much that is encouraging. You get the sense as you read that Paul is pleased with this church. He's pleased with their progress in the faith. He's pleased with the reputation that he has heard that they have. And he does give warnings to them about false teaching. I'll explain that in a moment. But it doesn't seem like this is a church that has major internal problems at this point in time when Paul is writing. Now, in terms of how this church came to be, it was not Paul himself who was instrumental in starting this church. It was a man called Epaphras who Paul names in verse 7. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul has received a report from Epaphras about this church. It could be, it's been suggested, that Epaphras may have come to faith when Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus, part of the Roman province of Asia in the west of modern-day Turkey, but at that time part of the Roman Empire and predominantly Greek-speaking peoples had settled there over preceding centuries. And in fact, many were still living there until the beginning of the 20th century. But that is now part of the state of Turkey. But Ephesus was a significant place there where Paul was instrumental in establishing the church. And we read about that in the book of Acts. Paul was there from around 52 to 55 AD, and he had a long 3 years, an extensive ministry there. Many people from surrounding areas came and heard the gospel proclaimed by Paul, so that in Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, it tells us that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. There was a resounding from Ephesus of the gospel. And it may have been during that time that Epaphras came to faith, although we can't be certain about that. But certainly Epaphras was a trusted fellow Christian worker alongside Paul, and he describes him as a faithful minister or servant of Christ on behalf of these people. Even that designation is very interesting, by the way. The version I'm reading from says a faithful minister of Christ, but the word minister simply means servant. Sometimes I wish we could get back to that. Ministry means service. And Epaphras' role as someone who teaches the gospel and as a leader in the church is as a servant of Christ on behalf of the people. Never a servant of the people, first and foremost, always a servant of Christ, first and foremost. The first responsibility of those who lead in the church is to serve Christ, to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to the word of God, and to lead people in faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. But they're to serve Christ on behalf of the people who they are called to shepherd and care for. And that's always the biblical pattern. So yes, they are to be servants of those people, but for the sake of Christ. If they thought they were servants first of the people, they might live and work to please the people. But we are to live and work to please Christ, and sometimes that will mean challenging and rebuking and confronting people with their sin. But always because we love Christ and we love them and we want to see them maturing in Christ. So here is Paul, who is a servant of Christ, writing and commending Epaphras, who it seems had been involved in the founding of this church. We also get further comments from Paul about Epaphras in chapter 4. And Paul there says that he is one of them, a servant of Christ Jesus, and that he greets them. So Epaphras at this time is with Paul, and it says he's always struggling on their behalf in his prayers. So here's a man who's so committed to this church that even when he's away from them, He prays for them, but he's one of them as well. So he may have been a leader in the church, a minister of the church, but he's also one of the church. And in Philemon, verse 23, the Apostle Paul again mentions Epaphras and describes him as his fellow minister in Christ Jesus. Fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So here it seems that Epaphras has been imprisoned alongside Paul. Of course, Philemon is closely connected, the book of Philemon, to Colossians, in that Philemon lived in the same region, the same area. Epaphras, we don't read about him anywhere else, but we do know that he is one of these faithful servants who serves alongside Paul. And Colossae is in in the valley of the Lycus River. That's the location of Colossae, which again is towards the western coast of modern day Turkey. It was one of three cities that were close together in that river valley, a river that flowed into a larger river that flowed into the sea near Miletus, which was a port that is also mentioned in Acts in relation to Paul. Further south and east from the cities of Sardis and Philadelphia. But those other two cities that were close by were Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea, of course, is mentioned along with Philadelphia, Sardis, and other cities in that region in the letters that Christ asks John to write for him to the churches. So it's one of these seven churches of Asia. Ephesus was on the coast of that province of Asia, north of Miletus, so we're further east from that and inland in the city of Colossae. And it seems that Epaphras came from that city, and this church has been established there through his gospel ministry. So what is it that causes Paul to write? Well, we don't get much of a clue in his opening greeting. He just simply says grace and peace to them. That's a fairly standard greeting from the Apostle Paul. We know, as I've said, that Paul is in prison. He closes this letter in chapter 4, verse 18, with the words, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So certainly there's an emphasis on grace at both the beginning and the end of the letter. But again, that's not uncommon for Paul. Grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, is central to Paul's teaching. There are other greetings that come at the end of the letter, but those don't really tell us terribly much about the church. Perhaps Paul is writing to establish a relationship with them. It's a church that he wasn't involved in founding, and he wants to encourage them and establish a relationship to gain their support. He wants to tell them about the report he's heard from Epaphras. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to pray for him. But there are other reasons, it seems, particularly in chapter 2, that come through in what Paul writes, because the theme of this letter, which I think we can reduce to simply one sentence, is the supremacy of Christ, or the all-sufficiency of Christ. As we get into the letter, we'll see that Paul is laying out for them with absolute clarity the fact that Jesus is sufficient, that when they have Christ and faith in him, there is growth to happen, certainly. There's fruitfulness to be developed. They need to grow in their understanding of the significance of Jesus. They need to understand more and more of what it means for Jesus to be Lord over every circumstance. But they don't need some philosophy or idea or experience beyond the person of Jesus Christ himself. When they have Jesus, they have everything they need. And Paul writes that with absolute confidence. Now, it may be that Paul is simply wanting to affirm them in that fact, because he knows that without remembering this fact, there will always be something that will drag us away from Jesus. Certainly, history tells us that that's true. And personal experience tells me, and perhaps tells you, that it's true as well. As you carry on through the Christian life, as you go through the years, there are many other things that that promise us something that we didn't find in Jesus. Many things in the world, of course, that tempt us away, that draw our affections, that seem to promise something, temptations. Live this way, seek this, go after money and fame and riches. Of course, those values can also creep into Christian ministry. Go after popularity, make a name for yourself. But even more subtly, some of these ideas can be wrapped up in theological garments. In other words, what you need is a new level of experience of God or of the Spirit of God or of, you know, some theological concept. Jesus is too simple. Jesus is too basic. The gospel that you've received is insufficient. Now, please, again, don't get me wrong. I've said it already that we need to grow in our knowledge, and Paul says that we should in this letter. But that knowledge that we grow in must always be built upon the foundation of the person of Jesus. When it leads us away from him, when our theology becomes more abstract, when it becomes more detailed and goes beyond what is clearly revealed in Scripture, then it's leading us away from Jesus and not towards him. And that has been the cause of many divisions in the church. It seems that Christians are always in danger of either going after a detailed theology that becomes exclusive of others, or an experiential expression of the Christian faith that tempts or that excludes others. And both of these breed a sense of superiority. Paul is countering that. So it may be simply that Paul is writing to stop that drift that so easily comes in. Or it may be, as many commentators have suggested, that Paul is actually responding to a specific kind of heresy that's being preached in Colossians. Now, some say that there's no real evidence for that in the letter. Unlike some of the other letters, Paul doesn't refer to false teachers who are impacting this church. But he does certainly make statements that say that they shouldn't be drawn away by anybody who might take them captive. In chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Or verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. It may be that those are references to real false teachers who were impacting this church. And if that's the case, we can construct from the evidence of the book what it is that they would have been teaching, because we know the things that Paul warns against. Commentator Dick Lucas in the Bible Speaks Today series very helpfully outlined seven features of this teaching, or of what seems to have been at stake, what he calls identification marks. And those are, first of all, that they were offering a spiritual fullness that the Colossians had not yet experienced. Why does he say that? Because in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So it seems that they were offering a fullness. Paul says that in response to the warning in verse 8 that not to let anyone lead them astray or take them captive. So it seems that the goal of those people who were taking them captive, or what they were promising, was a greater fullness. And Paul is saying, no, you're already full in Christ. And the second feature that Lucas identifies is that they spoke about a new spiritual freedom. Why? Because Paul repeatedly tells them that they are free in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Of course, there's a great irony here, because Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And he says that Christ has delivered us. In other words, there is a false freedom, a freedom that is promised that actually binds them. The liberty that they promise is a guise, because the philosophy that they're peddling is actually going to bind Christians again. The third identification mark that Lucas mentions is that these teachers may have claimed particular insight, in Lucas's words, into the powers of evil, and to be able to give believers special protection from them. And this is because Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 2 that we've already read, that Christ has disarmed these authorities. So it seems as if these false teachers, if there were false teachers, may have been talking about a kind of deliverance ministry. It's like, well, yes, Jesus has set you free, but there are still spirits that bind you. There are still powers that you might be subject to, and you need to be liberated from those by our technique or teaching or preaching or whatever it may be. And Paul is saying, no, you're already liberated. Christ has already disarmed them. The fourth feature that Lucas mentions is the asceticism of these people. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So there is both an asceticism and also with that, a deeper knowledge of God, which is the fifth point Lucas makes. And sixthly, a sort of superiority to ordinary believers in all of this, that they have a level of freedom, and they have an insight into the spiritual world, and they have an asceticism, a denial of self, a lifestyle, fasting, for example, that is superior to the simplicity of the gospel, and that they have a deeper and greater knowledge of God that may be a precursor to the Gnosticism that would come into Christian circles in the second and third centuries, that proclaimed a greater knowledge that was available in experience. And lastly, seventhly, Lucas says that these people were divisive. Why? Because Paul pleads for unity amongst the Christians, pleads for that. He says he wants them to be knit together in love, they and also those in Laodicea, chapter 2, verse 1. He says that they may be encouraged and knit together in love. And again in chapter 3, this issue of unity resurfaces. And so these ideas, these themes will run through the book. The theme of, and always Paul's answer is the same, that fullness is found in Jesus. Freedom is found in Jesus. Deliverance from the powers of evil is found in Jesus. Spirituality is found in Jesus. Knowledge of God is found in Jesus. Everything that is superior is in Jesus. Unity is found in Jesus. And so as we get into this letter, we'll see repeatedly how Paul is addressing some of these issues. He's calling the Colossians back to the gospel, the simple faith in Jesus, the message that was delivered to them, that they have believed, the core of the Christian faith. And I think that's a message for our times. As I've described some of the things that Paul seems to counter in this letter, you may even be thinking of things that you have come across, particularly as I've read from Dick Lucas, who's highlighting some of the spiritual superiority. Maybe you've encountered teaching like that. You know, it's not enough that you believe in Jesus. You have to have this experience of the Spirit. There must be more than this. There's even a song that goes like that. Well, why must there? Who are we to demand that from God? Or, you know, that, and again, this is not to say that we shouldn't want to experience God more, to grow to love him more, to know him in every stage of life. Of course, that is a worthy desire. But we shouldn't seek after the experience. What we should do is to return to Christ. Again, on the flip side, however, it may be a theology that you've heard that's saying, you know, this is where your faith will really make sense, and this is what you need to hold to, and this is what you need to believe. You know, maybe you can be a Christian without believing it, but if you really want to be a serious Christian, you have to embrace this theological system without any doubts, and to only fellowship with those who agree with it. But what we're called to do, I think, in Colossians is to return to a core Christian confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, of his sufficiency, of his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, his divinity, his oneness with the Father and the Spirit. These core truths that are in the creeds of the church or in the confessions of the Reformation or in an evangelical statement of faith. These are the things that we're to seek unity in. And I hope that as we work through this book, you will be inspired, encouraged, and challenged to grow in Christ, to grow in his grace, to grow in his truth. That you will receive this letter as a faithful brother or sister, and that you will experience the grace and peace of God the Father as you come back to be centered on the gospel and centered on Christ.